So then, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, you may recall that when I preached a month ago, we looked at the first seven verses of this chapter. There had been a bit of a problem between two groups of believers who had cultural and linguistic differences. These were called the Hellenists, who were the Greek-speaking Jews from outside the land of Israel on the one hand, and the Hebrews on the other. It was perceived that the Hellenist widows were not being treated fairly in what was called in verse 1 the daily distribution, referring to perhaps food or money or both. This was a problem that needed to be addressed, but it was thought that if the apostles were to focus their attention on this problem, then the result would be them neglecting what was their main duty, the very thing which the Lord Jesus Christ had instructed them to do, to preach the word of God. And it wasn't that this job was beneath them in any way. It was simply that it would get in the way of the performance of their main duty. So, in verse 3, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, were chosen and appointed to attend to that duty, so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, in verse 4. In addition, two of the seven were Stephen and Philip. Stephen plays an important role in this second half of chapter 6 and the whole of chapter 7. And our attention will turn to Philip when we reach chapter 8. The author Luke doesn't give us any detail about how these seven fulfilled their role in the daily distribution. He takes that as read. But instead, he tells us the important thing, which in verse 7 was, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." The character of Stephen, what he did, and the results of what he did are described in outline here in our passage. The next thing we come across is his long defense and proclamation of the gospel in chapter 7, after which he is stoned to death. So Stephen, having been appointed to this role, doesn't get to spend a long time carrying it out. Scripture does not tell us whether he was replaced among the seven, as Judas Iscariot had been replaced among the 12, or whether the remaining six were sufficient to manage the daily distribution. Stephen is the first person recorded in Scripture after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the faith. His death had one important outcome. His death and the subsequent persecution of the Christians at Jerusalem caused the believers to scatter and embark on the task of taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. We also know that Saul was present at the death of Stephen. That's in chapter 7 and verse 58. Of course, he became an important believer who God used mightily to take the gospel to the Gentiles. His name was changed to Paul, and he wrote quite a chunk of the New Testament. Now, we know that Saul was converted suddenly and dramatically in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, when a blinding light from heaven stopped him in his tracks, and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him directly. However, I wonder whether his presence at the death of Stephen, witnessing firsthand the manner in which he died, whether this may have played a part in preparing him for that conversion. We don't know, but we do know, what we do know is that Stephen is a model servant, faithful unto death, who serves as an excellent example to us all. Luke here in our passage gives an account of Stephen's ministry. The apostles were teaching mainly at the temple and in front of the Sanhedrin. But now we see a subtle shift in audience as a leader of the Hellenistic Christian community brings the gospel to the Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. In particular, he evangelizes among members of the synagogue of the freedmen, composed of Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria in North Africa, and from provinces in Asia Minor, Cilicia and Asia. Freedmen were former slaves or their children who had been set free by their owners. We are not told here what it was exactly that Stephen was saying. We can perhaps gain a little insight from the reaction of his audience. However, we can't set too much store by that, since they were quite happy to seek out false witnesses. We will get a fair understanding of what Stephen was saying when we look at Stephen's speech in further sermons in this series. So I'd like us to consider three points, which are Stephen's character, and then the opposition, and then finally Stephen's countenance. Most of our time will be spent on the first point, Stephen's character. So there are five aspects of Stephen's character which make him such a fine example. He is full of the Spirit in verse 3. Secondly, he is full of wisdom, again in verse 3. He's full of faith in verse 5. He is full of grace in verse 8, and full of power, again in verse 8. So firstly, he was full of the Holy Spirit. To be full with the Holy Spirit was a requirement that the apostles laid down for the seven men who were to serve tables. They had to have a good reputation, specifically of being full of the Holy Spirit. This did not refer to an ecstatic experience, but to a daily walk under the control of the Holy Spirit that had continued for a long enough time to produce the evident fruit of the Spirit. This quality is further implied of Stephen in verse 10 of our passage, when it states that his opponents could not cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. The power behind the manner in which Stephen spoke came from the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had told his disciples when they would be delivered up before synagogues and rulers. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's from Luke chapter 12 and verse 12. So Stephen's wisdom and spirit in arguing with these Hellenistic Jews came from his being full of the Holy Spirit. That Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit in his defense before the Sanhedrin is stated specifically in chapter 7 and verse 55. The main evidence of being filled with the Spirit that we find in the Bible is the fruit of the Spirit, which are listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, as being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those qualities are not produced overnight or by an ecstatic experience, but over months and years of walking by or in the Spirit. Being full of the Spirit does not imply sinless perfection. No one achieves that in this life. Even the most godly of saints have their areas of imperfection and weakness. Even after a lifetime of walking in the Spirit, a godly man or woman can fall into sin, even into serious sin. We have seen in our recent series on the life of David, about whom the Bible says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. That's 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. Yet we have seen how he fell into committing acts of adultery and even murder. The fullness of the Spirit is a matter of progressive maturity. A new believer may be as yielded to the Holy Spirit as he knows how to be, but he will not demonstrate the fullness of the Spirit in the same manner as someone who has walked with God for many years. The main thing is daily to walk in submission and dependence on the Spirit of God. As we do that, he grows his fruit in our hearts and lives. He will give us the power to bear witness of Christ to those who are lost. Our godly character, as seen in the fruit of the Spirit, will back up our verbal witness. Stephen was also full of wisdom. To be full of wisdom was a second requirement for the men who served tables in verse 3. In the case of Stephen, we also find it in evidence in verse 10. Proverbs chapter 2 verse 6 states, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Thus wisdom comes from knowing God, and Scripture reveals his wisdom. Wisdom refers to right conduct in obedience to God's will, not just to mastering a body of knowledge. God's wisdom is summed up in Christ Jesus and the cross. To those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But to those who have been called by God, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. To be people full of wisdom, we must grow in our understanding of the cross of Christ, where human pride is humbled and God's grace is exalted. Every system of salvation that mingles human good works with God's grace nullifies the cross and is opposed to God's wisdom. Faithful witnesses like Stephen will refute the wisdom of this world and will extol the wisdom of Christ and the cross. Stephen was also full of faith. In verse 5, which is referring to his faith in God. Stephen's sermon in chapter 7 shows that he believed in a sovereign God who called Abraham out of a pagan country, and through his covenant dealings with Abraham and his descendants, brought Jesus, the righteous one, to save his people, in spite of their history of rebellion. God is sovereign, even in the matter of the cross of Christ. You can only be full of faith if you believe in a sovereign God who uses even the wicked deeds of people to accomplish his eternal purpose. Stephen was full of grace. In verse 8, the same thing is said of Jesus Christ, who was full of grace and truth, John chapter 1 and verse 14. Jesus was God's grace personified. With regard to Stephen, the phrase implies that he had a personal understanding and experience of God's grace, as revealed in the cross of Christ. He knew that salvation is not by our works of righteousness, but rather by the undeserved favour of God, shown to us while we were yet sinners. Stephen's Jewish opponents boasted in their observance of the law, although, as we shall see in chapter 7, they were blind to the fact that they were violating it. But Stephen boasted in the grace of God, freely bestowed on undeserving sinners. A person who understands and lives God's grace as seen in the cross also becomes a person who shows grace to others. An inward experience of grace flows outward into a gracious spirit towards others. Stephen's being full of grace means that he was a gracious man. He did not curse his persecutors as they threw stones to crush his bones, but rather blessed them by praying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's chapter 7 and verse 60. The most effective witnesses have a clear understanding of the gospel of God's grace, and they are gracious toward others, even to those who are rude or offensive or do them harm. And then fifthly, Stephen was full of power. God gave Stephen the ability to perform great wonders and signs among the people, in verse 8. Whether this power came upon him after the apostles laid hands on him or before, we are not told. Except for the 12 apostles, only Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas in the early church are reported to have performed miracles. We do not have examples here in our passage of the sort of miracles that Stephen performed, but I think it's fair to assume they were similar to those that Philip performed, which are given in Acts chapter 8 and verse 7. That says, "For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." God can do miracles any time he pleases, and we should not limit him by our restrictive theology or little faith. But the biblical evidence that the gift of performing miracles regularly was limited to this transitional period for the purpose of confirming the testimony of the apostles. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 to 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." God's mighty power is shown in our lives when we patiently and joyfully endure trials, not just when we are miraculously delivered from them. When unbelievers see us going through trials with joy and thanksgiving, it provides a platform for powerful verbal witness. So now for the opposition that Stephen encountered. Despite Stephen's exemplary character, he encountered opposition. They could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking in verse 10. We can take it from Stephen's speech in chapter 7 that what he said was firmly grounded in scripture. Why couldn't these men see what Stephen saw, that Jesus is God's Messiah and Savior? Why weren't they persuaded by the great wonders and signs that Stephen performed? Why weren't they convinced by his superior logic and debating skills? The biblical answer is, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And it also says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. These Hellenistic Jews built their whole lives around religion. They did not know God in a personal way, and they did not have their sins forgiven. They were about to lynch an innocent man in the name of their religion. Religion can never save a person from sin because it relies on human effort and good works. Religion often keeps a person from salvation because it fosters self-righteousness and pride. A religious person must humble his pride and admit that he is a sinner by coming to the cross of Jesus Christ for salvation. When we bear witness to blind, hardened sinners, we should be prepared for opposition. This is especially true when we talk to religiously blind, hardened sinners. The truth that Stephen preached convicted these men of their sins and threatened their pride, so they tried to refute it. But when that failed, they attacked the messenger. Their false witnesses were not fabricating lies out of nothing. Rather, they took statements that Stephen had made and twisted them. He had claimed that Jesus superseded Moses and instituted the new covenant that was better than the old. They did not bother to see if scripture predicted such things about the Messiah. They simply accused Stephen and the Jesus he proclaimed as speaking against the temple and the customs of Moses. When that didn't stop him, he used force and finally death to silence him. God does prepare many hearts to respond positively to the gospel, but don't be surprised if you encounter fierce opposition. Satan does not sit on the sidelines when someone like Stephen boldly proclaims the truth. Stephen was performing great wonders and signs, and he had superior logic and wisdom in debating these men. But that did not break through the hardness of their hearts. They were blind to the contradictions of their own logic and behaviour. They accused Stephen of speaking against the law. And yet, in violation of the ninth commandment, they used false witnesses to slander him. They did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. So why did they worry about Stephen saying that Jesus would destroy this place? How could a dead man do that? Of course, we should use logic and wisdom to try to convince people of the truth of the gospel. But logic and wisdom and even miracles are not enough to convert a sinner. Only God's mighty power can do that. So Stephen's countenance. As the conflict erupted, Stephen did not. There was no need for him to do so because he was on the side of truth and God was on his side. Stephen's countenance was evidence of this. There is clearly an allusion here to an earlier event in which God's spokesman was being dishonored, namely Moses. You may recall that the children of Israel disrespected Moses when they cried, "As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." That was in Exodus 32 and verse 1. The one who was mediating for them, the one appointed to reveal the truth of God to them, was the very one that they rejected. But God vindicated Moses before them when he quite literally put some of his glory on him. The same seems to be the case here. The text clearly says that all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. There was no doubt as to the heavenly stamp of approval on this servant of God. And of further interest is the parallel of Stephen's countenance with Moses, especially in the light of the false accusations brought against Stephen. They alleged that he had spoken blasphemous words against Moses and God. You might note that they put Moses first. But God's sense of poetic justice was displayed as he honoured Stephen with the same kind of countenance as the man whom he was supposedly dishonouring. As if in refutation of the charge made against him, Stephen receives the same mark of divine favour which had been granted to Moses. So, in conclusion, Stephen's inner qualities, being full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power, show his godly character. His godly character formed the basis for his courageous witness. Which of the character qualities that Stephen has do you most need to work on? How will you go about working on it? Though you and I will probably never be martyred, although it's possible, and though we will probably never play as pivotal a role in the history of the church as Stephen did, we can live exemplary lives serving our Saviour. I trust that we will be challenged by the testimony of this exemplary servant of God. Amen.